All right, thank you. So let's start off as we should. Someone tell me, what is the gospel? You might say, well, haven't we covered this already? Yes, and we'll cover it again. And we'll cover it again later on. We need to know what the gospel is. So will someone tell me what the gospel is? Out loud, preferably. Well, let's hear it.
Jesus Christ comes to earth, lives as Christians should live, dies for our sins, buried, rises from the dead. This is chicken scratch. stands his...
Did your doctor write that for you? Or Oh, I see. Which is good, but I would suggest to you that something is significantly missing in that. That's not wrong, but I think there's something missing in that. What would you say is missing in that? Yes?
I think sin should come first, because we sinned before Jesus came to earth.
Yeah. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. Without any knowledge of sin, it's pretty hard for us to entertain the notion that good news is really good news. There's a book out there called The Trellis and the Vine. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. By Marshall and Payne. Those are the two last names of the guys that wrote it. The contention is this. The trellis, what is it when you plant a vine and then you have a trellis and then a vine growing on the trellis, what is it that you're wanting to be seen? Are you wanting people to see the trellis or are you wanting people to see the vine? The vine. The vine's the part that matters, right? But you need the trellis, because if you don't have the trellis, where's the vine?
On the ground.
On the ground where no one can see it. So you need the trellis, the frame, so that the vine can be seen. In the same way, we need to have the whole gospel so that Jesus is seen as beautiful, and we see him as good news. So the whole frame has to be there, and part of that frame is understanding our sin. If we don't understand that, the good news, why is that good news? Jesus came and died for me. Well, whoop-de-doo. We need to know, hey, listen, he created a perfect world, and everything was good. Everything was right. And man sinned in rebellion against the holy God. And we all, through Adam, are sinful. All of us. We all inherit sin nature. We're all depraved by nature. And we are all desperately sick. There is no one righteous, no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. And we are dead in our transgressions and sins without hope in this world, except and unless God intervenes. And he did. And then you articulate what Brenda did so well there, the good news of Christ coming and what he accomplished at the cross. Then that becomes good news. Because I had no hope and I was dead and powerless against sin. And the effect of sin, the wrath of God against sin, was such that I was going to spend eternity in hell. But God, in his mercy and grace and love, gave his only Son to die in my stead, to pay my penalty in full, so that by faith in Christ alone, I might live in eternity in his presence. That's good news. Now it's good news, but we need that whole frame so that we can see Jesus for who he really is. Make sense? And so upon believing in Christ, now we're called to bear fruit. We started into that a little bit before Christmas, and we want to continue that now after Christmas. So, why is it important for the believer to bear fruit? Why does that matter?
It's evidence of our salvation.
It's evidence of our salvation? How is it evidence of our salvation? I don't disagree with you. How is it evidence of our salvation? Let me put it to you this way. There's a lot of non-Christians that do a lot of good things. So what's the difference between the good things of the world and the fruit that a Christian bears?
Fruit comes from Christ.
Okay.
And the good things that the world does are still good, maybe. Mm-hmm. Or like it's good to treat each other well and to give to the poor, but they're only of themselves and not of Christ. So it's like an obedience.
Yeah. So there's a root cause that's different. Okay. Other thoughts on that?
Part of the fruit we bear is spreading the gospel.
Mm. Something that someone who's not in Christ will not have any desire for, certainly so that's part of it. Yeah, Mary?
If you're connected to the vine, if you're connected to Christ, I think you will automatically bear fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Because the life of the vine is flowing through you. So
yeah.
It's a sort of, as Diane said, it's a sign that you are connected to the vine.
That's right.
If you're not connected to the vine, you can't bear fruit. But if you are connected to the vine, then you will bear fruit.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. So Jesus said, a diseased tree does not bear good fruit. And contrary to the other side of that too, a good tree does not bear bad fruit. And so there's an indication of life there. Yeah, that's good. Good. So we're going to get into fruit bearing in more detail in the next few weeks here. The first fruit I want us to look at today is the fruit of worship. And you might say, worship is a fruit? I would contend with you, and you can feel free to disagree with me, worship, proper worship is a fruit of salvation. I'm going to make a statement. You tell me if you agree with it or not. Here's my statement. Every person on planet Earth is a worshiper. We all worship. The difference, what is the difference between a Christian worshiper and a non-Christian worshiper? What's the difference?
Well, first, what Christ has saved us from. We worship because of what he has done for us and saved us from.
Okay, so we worship based on who Christ is and what he's done. Okay. What does someone who's not in Christ worship?
Money.
What's that?
They worship money. Things.
So the material things of the world.
Right.
Okay.
Self.
Idols. Various forms of idolatry.
It's who we worship.
It's who. Say that again, Kel.
It's who we worship.
Mm-hmm.
That's the difference between us and the world.
Yeah.
The world worships other gods, other things. Mm-hmm. We worship the true and living God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Good. So the person that is in view in worship. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we're going to get into that here in a moment. Yeah, you're 100% right. What is worship? If you're working for Gospel Chapel Dictionary Incorporated, and we said your job is to define the word worship, how would you define it?
Well, worship comes in many ways. It depends on, hard to say, but it comes in such ways that you worship Christ through some of the deeds that you do. As long as Christ, it is Christ-centered, mm-hmm. you worship Christ in song, which you can do. Mm-hmm. You can worship with the loving your fellow man.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that all those can fall under worship.
Okay.
A surrender of your life
mm-hmm.
to the obedience. Obedience to God.
So surrendered life and obedience. We just sang, I surrender all. Okay.
To love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul.
Yeah. So Matthew 22, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yeah.
Giving glory to something or someone.
So ascribing glory to someone or to something. Yeah.
Worship is a reflection of the heart's affections in how we live, spend our time, energy,
mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. It's very Piper-esque. That's good. Yeah.
To build on what Al just said, Romans 12 says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship.
Chris, we're getting to that. Just hold on. You're two passages ahead of us.
You didn't read the notes.
No, that's 100% right. We're going exactly that verse. In about 20 minutes here. That's good. Thanks, Chris. Awesome. Is worship... Don't shoot them. I'm throwing out a question. Maybe it's a grenade. Is worship singing. Has anyone ever done an exhaustive, or as close to as possible, an exhaustive scriptural search for worship and singing together? No? Did a sermon series on it a few years ago. Going back quite a ways. Do you know how few times those two things are connected? They're almost not connected at all. There's a few times that they're connected. But worship, no. Can you worship God through song? Yes. Is it a time of, now we're going to have our time for worship on Sunday morning? No. Oh, there is nothing more frustrating than going to a church. Now we're going to have a time of worship, implying that the rest of the service isn't. The greatest moment of worship in the service is when the offering plate comes by and you sacrifice to the Lord. I'm convinced that that's the greatest moment of worship you will do on a Sunday morning. Because worship is intrinsically tied to sacrifice throughout the entire Bible. Sacrifice and worship goes together far more than song and worship ever does in the Bible. And so I think what we need to do is, singing is a way we can express our worship, but it isn't in and of itself our worship. Our worship is our life. It's how we live. And there's lots of ways that our life comes out. Singing is one way that it comes out of our life, as well as many other things. But I think we need to properly define worship. And so we're going to look at a couple scriptures, and that's going to be one of them in a minute. We want to look at a few today. So let's go to start with to John chapter 4. John 4, starting at verse 7. And we're going to read to verse 26. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." No doubt. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We'll pause there. So a couple questions I want us to look at here today. Why does Jesus zero in on worship with this woman? So he seems to zero in on that. And according to Jesus, what is true worship and what is it? What does that mean? What does he mean by that? So he spends a lot of time, especially in the last half of that passage, talking about worship. So according to Jesus, what is it? And why does he spend so much time talking to her, this person who doesn't believe, about worship? So go ahead and discuss that. Those two questions are on your table. And then we'll come back together in a few minutes and look at it together. The questions are also on some sheets on your table, too, in case you don't want to crane your neck up here.
Church perspective, not sure, like, the new, I think, worship, not the church, So do you think in verse 15 that she's still thinking about water? He's speaking metaphorically. Hey, wait, I'm not water that's not going to make me thirsty anymore. So Jesus turns to there, right to our heart. Go call your husband. I got no one.
Couple more minutes, folks. Couple more minutes. All right, I'm going to bring us all back together if we can. If I can. Keep going. Preach. That's all good.
Preach, Calvin, preach!
That's all good. That's all good.
Sorry,
we're all listening to you. Well, that was good. That was good. No, it's all good.
Yeah, just keep going.
So I know you guys are still talking, but the next one, I got a pile of questions for our next passage. I do want to get into this one so we have time for Romans 12 here in a few moments. So we have this long passage. Before we get into the questions, what do we know from the text about this woman? What do we know about her? Yes? She is a Samaritan. And the Jews and the Samaritans, how did they get along? They didn't. There was no love lost between these particular groups. It's a woman, and Jesus, of course, is a man. Is she coming in an entourage, or is she coming alone?
Alone.
What? Now, this wasn't the... We started in verse 7. If you go back a little bit, what time of day was it that she was coming?
Noon.
Who draws water at noon in that part of the world?
Nobody.
So why is she there at noon?
Shame.
Why is she ashamed?
She's a sinner.
Right? And Jesus draws that out as only he can do. So that's the basis for this entire thing. She's there because she's already feeling shame. She's isolated and alone. She's probably feeling like the town harlot. This is not a good scene. And now she comes upon a man, a Jewish man, and she is a Samaritan woman. Boy, this is an interesting scene. So why is it? It is because of the last half of this narrative is focusing on worship. Why spend so much time focusing on worship with a woman who, she's not quite there yet. So why spend so much time on that? What do you guys think?
She needs it.
What's that?
She needs worship.
She needs worship?
Okay. She has knowledge of worship.
Pardon me?
She has knowledge of worship.
She has knowledge of worship, yeah.
She's about worshiping on the mountain and then Jerusalem.
Okay, so let's pause there. That's good. What type of worship does she know about?
Traditional worship.
Traditional worship? Could we say?
To any God.
Right. External conformity to a religious ceremony of worship? Is that fair to say? Based on what she says here? You know, we worship on this mountain. You say we have to worship in Jerusalem. So where do we worship? Where do we go? What are the things we have to check off the list? That's the type of worship she knows about. Okay. What else? Why would Jesus spend this much time talking about worship with her? I can wait all night if you. I'm not off the phone.
I mean, first of all, it's a perfect starting point because worship was significant to both the Jews and the Samaritans. Mm-hmm. And so he already had her attention. So in witnessing, we need to find that starting point. Mm-hmm. What's significant to that person? And if we have that starting point, once we have their attention, we can share the rest of the gospel with them.
Yeah.
But it all begins with worship because of the significance of worship between these two groups. Yeah. Even though their worship was in different places and very different.
Right. Worship meant a lot in their religious culture of the day, for sure. Yeah. Yeah, that's very true. You talk to a Muslim or someone of a different religion like that, worship matters to them. Mm. Now, what worship looks like is very different, but it does matter to them. Yeah. Okay.
I like the play on words here, and I don't think I've caught it before. In 17, he says, "You have correctly said," and then he corrects her thinking.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. So after exposing the condition of her life, they launch then into this dialogue on worship. And for those who think there's no humor in the Bible, maybe it's my weird mind. I think verse 19 is a giggle moment. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." No kidding. Because he just lays it out. Yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you got now is not your husband. You must be a prophet. Let's talk about worship. And off they go. She has a heart and life that reflects that she knows about God or a God of some sort, but not the true God. And so she's worshiping based on religiosity and the standards of worship of what she knows, but she doesn't worship the one true God. And the Lord is bringing her to that place of understanding that she needs to worship the one true God. Worship reflects our heart. What and who we worship is an indicator of what and who we believe. So if someone worships a big bank account, that reflects what you believe. And it reflects the value of your cultural value of the day. Who and what we worship is an indication of your heart every time. So tonight when you go to bed, what's the last thing you think about before you go to bed? Is it the Flames game that they're going to win? Is that the thing you're going to... Or is it the Lord God Almighty? Is it, you name the thing. Is it your work and the day you're going to have tomorrow and you're thinking about that? Or is it the Lord? What is the first thing you spend time in the morning? Is it the newspaper or your Bible? All of these things are part and parcel of who or what you worship. And the believer's worship should be constantly increasing. So what's the difference here? I wanted to talk also about Matthew 6. So just keep your finger here. Just go for a second with me to Matthew 6. I would suggest to you that Matthew 6, even though this is not Jesus' primary point in Matthew 6, 21, I would suggest to you that it's one of the great definitions of proper worship in the Bible. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a very succinct worship verse. And so with her, he's getting her to that point of understanding what is it that you treasure most? What is it you value most? Because that's where your heart is. So I would ask you that question. Don't answer it loud, but answer it in your hearts. What is it that you treasure most? I can't answer that question for you, or I can only answer for myself. Because what you treasure most, and you deep down know what you treasure most, it's the thing you spend most of your thought life on. Richard Manning, not here with us tonight, but he often asks me this question. What do you think about when you've got nothing else to think about? And that will generally give you a picture of what you worship or who you worship. When you've got nothing else on the docket, where does your mind drift to? So he's driving home the importance of worship. So how does he get into this now? Like, he talks about true worship, and he contrasts that with what her worship has been. So we've talked a little bit about her worship, this external conformity to the religious system. What's his definition of worship? What does he say about worship?
Worshiping
in spirit and truth. Okay, let's look at those two. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Let's start with that one. What's that?
What motivates you?
Okay. Is it the spirit or our spirit? What's being discussed there? Well, is it the Holy Spirit, or is it our spirit that he's talking about? Sorry, I didn't hear you.
Holy Spirit. Which
is it? It's actually talking about our spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit that's being discussed there. Those who worship will worship in spirit. If you look at the Greek phrasing there, that's not the Holy Spirit. In our spirit, we will worship him. In the seat of our affections, we will long for him to be exalted. Does that make sense? What is truth? What's that? The gospel. Can you think of any definition of that?
Jesus said, I am the truth.
Awesome. You beat me to it. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Which, for proper worship to happen, which comes first? Worship in spirit or worship in truth? Which leads which? Does spirit lead truth, or does truth lead spirit?
Truth
leads spirit. You cannot turn that the other way around. You can't. Don't get caught up in going, well, Jesus said spirit first. Don't get hung up on that. Because if your spirit is leading your knowledge of the truth, what's going to happen to the truth? It's going to get askewed in a hurry. But so we have to worship based on what the truth is. We're going to get to Romans 12 here in a minute, and it's going to flesh that out in greater detail. So he says we must worship in spirit and in truth, and truth must lead that. If we are looking for an emotional experience, and that's the thing we clamor for, to be a worshiper based on emotional experience, you might get what you want, but it's not going to be true worship over the long haul. Maybe in a moment, but not over the long haul. It has to be dictated by and led by the truth. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And our natural heart will lead us astray if it's not tethered to the truth first and anchored in the truth first. Agree or disagree? This is my conviction of Scripture. Tell me your thoughts.
You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Mm-hmm.
It starts there. You don't know the truth.
Yeah.
And you're impossible.
Yeah, for sure. So we've been working at trying to give you a knowledge of the truth over the last number of months here. And so based on that knowledge, I trust that your spirit's longing after all of this work of looking at who we are, depraved, under the wrath of God, bound for a Christless eternity apart from his intervention, and who Christ is, exalted, high, creator, judge, righteous, perfect, holy, Savior, Redeemer, the one who brings you from death to life. I trust that upon looking at that truth, your affections are bursting in a desire to make him exalted. That, like John the Baptist, you would say, he must increase and I must decrease. That's your heart right now. Because the knowledge of the truth will lead you there. Make sense? Yes, no? So worship has to start with truth. And I think Di said it well. Worship, how we worship, who we worship, is an evidence of our salvation. I think, were you at T4G 2016? No, that was Bryce and I and Ron. At that one, John Piper said something significant about worship. He said that you will know that you are growing in the Lord. And this comes, he was talking about singing, and I think there is an application to song here. That when you sing the great songs of faith, the songs that are filled with doctrinal truth, and you see the truth in front of you, and you know it's truth because you are grounded in the Word, and then you're singing truth, not based on how the song sounds, not based on the emotion of the moment, but based on the words of the songs, and your affections are stirred, that's, now we're getting into the realm of proper worship. Because it's based on that truth, and it's stirring our affections toward the things. Our spirit is stirred in that. That's a good thing. Mm-hmm. Have you had that moment?
It doesn't just have to be songs.
No, you're right.
That's a great place for that.
You're 100% right.
It could be in engaging in conversations with people as you're discipling or walking along or walking through trials. Like, it could be those moments where the truth is just so obvious and so right in front of you.
Yeah. 100%. I've had some great worship moments in my heart at funerals where someone has died and then someone stands up to do a eulogy and they exalt the Lord in truth in that eulogy. And I just think, man, there are all these ears hearing this truth and it just stirs my heart. And I'm praising the Lord sitting there listening to this in the midst of a funeral. That's a great moment. So is worship primarily internal or external?
It can be external to our actions, to what ourselves.
It can be external. But is it primarily internal or primarily external?
Internal.
It's internal. It can come out in different ways, but it has to start internally. The woman was basing her worship on external. We worship on this mountain, the location. Let's go to, and you said Jerusalem, that location. There's an external part of it. And Jesus was dealing with the internal, spirit and truth.
Could we say that she was ignoring, really? She was belittling the external stuff. She was ignoring the real internal worship that she was doing, which was the sin, right? Like, she truly is worshiping something.
Mm-hmm.
It says that he brought her attention to, kind of skipped over the external part and went straight to the internal.
Whether you call it ignoring it or whether just. ignorant of the fact.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or unaware of the fact that she was worshiping improperly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Verse 14 makes me think about what you said about internal or external. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Mm. And I think that is, it reminds me of the outpouring from the heart.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Good. We can spend a lot of time there, but I want us to go to Romans 12. So we have this big, long passage, and we have two questions. Now we're going to have a teeny, tiny little passage, but five questions. So Romans 12, 1 and 2. And Pastor Bryce,
yep.
Can I get you to read that for us?
Love you. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
So, what is the therefore, in 12 verse 1? What is the difference between a living sacrifice, as we see here, versus a dead one? According to this passage, and Chris already kind of teased that for us earlier, but what is worship according to this passage? What is the difference? Because there's two big words here, conforming and transforming. So I want you to look at what are the difference between those two words. And then finally, why does our mind need to be renewed in order to be a worshiper? So those are all things coming out of the text. I want you to spend a few minutes discussing that, and then we'll come back together.
It's like with that in mind, I want you to be thinking about this, and I'm going to tell you something else. I want you to offer your body as a living sacrifice. That's what I see there.
Thank you.
5 more minutes. 5 more minutes. Sorry, I'm not catching your sign language, sorry. I got it on airplane mode.
So that word is actually spirit in the sense that it is talking. The word is pneuma from John 4:23. Not to correct you, my friend.
Right,
yeah. The word is pneuma, and it actually is referring to the Holy Spirit. Is it not?
No.
How is it not?
So
pneuma, I mean, obviously...
No, that is, obviously that's the word.
Yeah.
Yeah. But, so if you... Yeah, I don't have the time. I'll talk to you offline.
Yeah, I was just wondering about. Yeah,
I know the word, but it's not really referring to the Holy Spirit. It's a hard thing to explain in a moment.
Yeah, to understand the Greek, because obviously spirit, winds, breath is like other connotation of that.
Yeah, yeah. So if you within the context, it's definitely not speaking about the Holy Spirit, because otherwise.
Oh, to be capitalized, number one.
Yeah, exactly. But even just in the context of what is being conveyed there, it's clearly not speaking about the Holy Spirit, but our spirit. Anyways, we'll converse offline. Yeah. Good dialogue's happening here.
We're only on question two.
You got 3 minutes.
1 minute per question.
That's good.
Good is good.
So I have the text up on the screen for you here. So we want to walk through this here. If I can be fancy, I'm going to try to do this. What's the therefore? Therefore. What did you guys decide? What did you come to understand? Yes. Chapter 11, chapter 12. Okay, yep. So tying together the immediate context of chapter 11. Okay. Any other thoughts?
It's telling us what to do because of what we just read. Is that too simple?
Telling us what to do in view of what we just read. You're definitely onto something there. Yeah.
We discussed, we felt verse 36 in chapter 11 was probably really helpful to understand that, where Paul says, from him, through him, and to him are all things, and to him be the glory.
Yep.
And so if you're focusing on that alone, you could certainly see where he would then go, therefore, in light of that, in light of God being everything, in light of everything we have coming from him, and through him, and to him, in light of that truth, therefore, live mm-hmm. like this.
Yep. Yeah, very good. Yep. So I have the ESV. And in the ESV, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So this phrase right here, by the mercies of God. Does anyone have a different phraseology other than by the mercies of God there?
In view of God's mercy.
In view of God's mercy. Yep. Anything else besides those two? Okay. In view of God's mercy, I will contend with you, and feel free to disagree. I will contend with you that the therefore here is speaking about chapters 1 through 11 in their entirety. Because chapter 12 starts an entirely, it's related certainly, but the entire... There's a shift here now from doctrine to the outworking of doctrine. Chapters 12 to 16 is the practical application of doctrine in view of his mercies. And chapters 1 through 11 are his mercies. What do we know about chapters 1 through 11? Let me put it this way. Yeah, that's right. Chapters 1 through 4, how does man come off looking?
Not great.
Not spectacular. Right? Remember chapter 3? No one righteous, no not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is who we are. Chapter 5 of Romans, we have a glorious truth that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's stunning. And you start walking through the darkness. If you, Romans 1, while we were yet sinners, boy, Romans 1 sure brings that out. The darkness of the heart of man. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. While I was an enemy, he made me his friend at the expense of his own son. That's incredible. Romans 6. Ron, could you read for us Romans 6, verse 4? I know Ron did a Devo at our board meeting last night from Romans 6, so I know he's right there in his mind. Can you read verse 4 for us?
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
So we were dead, and by the mercies of God, he took us from death and raised us to new life through the work of his Son and by identification in him. In Romans 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And who can separate us from the love of God? Can famine or sword or nakedness or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? No, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And on and on and on and on we go. In view of God's mercies, therefore, I'm convinced that it's all 11 chapters that are in view here. The whole thing.
It's really a summary of everything we've studied so far.
Yeah. So I think that therefore is a big therefore. I would say in view of the whole picture, the depravity of man, the salvation of Christ, the eternality of our salvation, in view of all of that incredible mercy, how now shall we live? As Chuck Colson would say so wisely. How should we live in light of that? I think that's what he's driving at here. And we see it now for the rest of the letter. He's really calling us to live in light of that mercy of God. Comments, thoughts, questions on that? All right. So then, we have this phrase. Living sacrifice. What is the difference between that and a dead sacrifice?
The living sacrifice keeps crawling off the altar.
There is a sense of crawling off the altar. Yeah, that is a challenge. There is truth to that. Someone read for us, who's got quick fingers, Luke 9, verse 23, in view of what Gareth just said. Luke 9, 23.
He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
How often are we to take up our cross?
Daily.
To follow the Lord, there's a daily taking up our cross, and that kind of goes to what Gareth was saying, that we need to continuously worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And because of the sinfulness of our hearts, there's going to be a temptation to pull away from proper worship of the King, to worship self and the things of this world. Yeah, the living sacrifice does tend to crawl off the altar. That's true. Yeah. What else? What else is the difference between a living and dead sacrifice? True. What's that, Tina? A living sacrifice is fruitful. Yeah, there's something to that, Tina. Yeah, I like that. Gareth said so astutely, a living sacrifice is alive and a dead one's dead. So that's true. There is truth.
So a dead sacrifice was a one-time covering. Therefore, or the reason it was there, but it was one time, whereas a living sacrifice. sacrifice can be a continual giving of our sacrifice to God, giving Him glory.
Okay. So a dead sacrifice is a one-time sacrifice versus a living as an ongoing. Okay. Okay.
Hebrews 10 tells us that. Verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Mm-hmm. And yet later on in that chapter, verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Mm-hmm. He's still alive.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. So Christ is the living sacrifice, alive today, and through him we have life. Yeah, praise God for that. And those dead sacrifices remain dead. Yeah.
Believers also are, comparing it to being spiritually dead and spiritually alive. We are alive spiritually, and back to Romans chapter 6. Paul says, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead."
Yeah.
"And your members as instruments of righteousness to
yeah.
God."
Yeah. 100%. We at one time were dead, and now we are alive. So we are now a living sacrifice. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That is that we are alive. We who were dead, now we're alive. And so our offering is that of one who is no longer in death, but has life in Christ.
So a person who is alive, not in Christ, but alive, living, breathing, physically alive, can offer a dead sacrifice to the, like maybe the Samaritan woman or those
yeah.
people who
That's
go,
right.
we go here on this mountain.
Yeah.
Those are like dead sacrifices, or Pharisees. Right?
Yeah.
Those would be...
It would be akin to what Ron read from Hebrews 10, that those dead sacrifices are of no avail.
Right.
Yeah.
It's like Jesus referred to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs.
Yeah, that's right.
Their sacrifices were dead.
Yeah, yeah, pointless. Yeah.
So is Paul speaking only to believers here?
Right, he's speaking to the believers here in Rome, yeah.
Okay, so he's speaking to people who are born again. So what would their dead sacrifices look like?
What would a dead sacrifice look? And so he's not even talking. I'm bringing up dead sacrifice. He's talking about a living sacrifice. Yeah.
So in order to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, you would have to be born again.
Mm-hmm.
Because coming from somebody who's not, it would be dead anyway.
That's right. That's right.
Is there a...
It's a surrender of oneself
mm-hmm.
totally to God through Jesus Christ. It's something that we renew over and over and over and over and over again. It's mm-hmm. a continual offering to God
mm-hmm.
Through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's what a living sacrifice. Somebody said, we as believers in Christ are already God's by right of creation and by right of redemption, and now by surrender of oneself.
Yeah, I see what you're saying there. Yeah. You're saying something, Bryce?
When I think of that, I my mind immediately brought me to James, where it talks about your faith is evidenced by the works that you walk in. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For God created good works for you to walk in that He created beforehand." And so walking in those, is evidence that you are alive in Christ. You're offering your life daily, regular. And for those who don't, James would call that dead. Your faith is dead.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So are you walking in what God has called you to do daily, regular, mm-hmm. picking up your cross and following Him? Or are you not?
Mm-hmm.
One is alive and one is dead. I think James would kind of make that argument along here. But I could be off a little bit, but that's just where my mind
mm-hmm.
kind of was drawn to.
Yeah. Well, and we know, too, that for those who are... So we've moved from death to life. Agreed?
Yep.
Those who are in Christ. Can we then, from a spiritual standpoint, once we've moved spiritually from death to life, can we move back from life to death? Those who are truly in Christ. Scriptures make it crystal clear that we cannot.
No, truly in Christ you can.
Yeah, so we are a living sacrifice. with no fear of death. That's a glorious truth. Wonderful to walk in. Wonderful to worship in the knowledge of, and again, in view of God's mercy, we can offer this living sacrifice with no fear of condemnation, as he just articulated back in chapter 8. It's a beautiful truth. So then he goes on to talk about worship, and he mentions it here, our spiritual worship. So what is worship according to this passage? There's a lot to unpack here. What is worship as you see it in this passage?
It says, I appeal therefore, or I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So right after living sacrifice, it says holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or in your mind says your reasonable service. So the holy is your sanctification, right? Making you becoming more Christ-like in your walk day by day by reading and by praying and by learning and fellowship and service and all and on.
Yeah. Yeah. So the pursuit of holiness.
Yeah. Which is your, like when my Bible says reasonable service, but spiritual worship, which is from the heart, right? You're not doing this because you get paid. You want to do this.
Yeah.
You want to serve him. You want to be served. You want to please him. You want to be his slave. Like in, Chris said in verse 13 of Romans 6, we were talking about that, and George and Julie and I, and it says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And the word instrument, the instruments was a Greek word I can't remember, but it also meant tools or weapons of righteousness. Not that we are instruments, but we're tools of God, weapons in that spiritual warfare for spiritual truth.
Good. Yeah, so holiness, the pursuit thereof, in sanctification.
Yep. Right?
1 Thessalonians 4 says that is the will of God, your sanctification. So certainly that's part of it. What else is worship according to this passage?
I think if we look at verse 1, it's our living. And if we look at verse 2, it's our thinking. So right thinking and right living.
Yeah. Right thinking and right living. Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
But the renewing of our mind is what the Bible does, right? Our mind isn't naturally
like, right.
We have to learn the knowledge of Scripture.
That is such an important thing to remember. You know, when someone becomes a believer and we just think they're just going to naturally start worshiping rightly, we need to continually train ourselves in godliness. Continually being in the Word is critical to proper worship. And we're going to get into that more here in a minute, but that is this, that we don't want to neglect that. We need to daily take up our cross daily and follow him, as was read earlier. A daily living for the glory of God. Yeah.
Which is why discipling is so important.
Yeah.
Because the one another's, the Lord uses us in each other's lives. Older people.
Yeah.
Walk with younger people.
Yeah.
Constantly. Yeah. Interacting and learning and growing because of that.
So it's really hard to be a proper worshiper in isolation. We do need one another to spur each other on, right? Hebrews 10 speaks about that, to encourage one another, to challenge each other theologically and doctrinally and in the worship of God properly. Yeah. So it says to offer ourselves, and that offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. That, there's a holistic sense there. You know, Jesus said, I think it was Mary that quoted Matthew 22 before, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, which is really Jesus quoting the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, right? We're called to love him with all that we are. And that really is what's in view there. That is worship, the pursuit of holiness, to live in a pleasing manner unto the Lord, right? If you look here, that the conforming and transforming, we're going to look at that in a minute, there's a testimony of a life lived that's pleasing to God as an outflow of our salvation. That's part of our worship. Non-conformity to the world. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But that's pleasing to the Lord. Renewing our mind to discern the will of God. These are all, and not only to discern, but when it says there to discern the will of God, it means not only to discern it, but to actually do it. That's what's all part and parcel of that. Discerning it means nothing if you don't actually do it. Worship is discerning and applying the knowledge of the will of God to our lives. That's all part and parcel of worship.
I think sometimes we sort of come to expect the word worship really mean, like you started the meeting with song, mm-hmm. whereas worship is done with everything that you have. Mm-hmm. I mean, worship God by mm-hmm. doing something good for someone else, or, mm-hmm. or serving, or everything yeah. that we do, not just one
yeah.
thing.
Yeah. My definition of worship, and it's just mine, you can have a different definition, but for me, as I look at the Word of God in its entirety, I would sum it up this way. The worship is joyful, sacrificial obedience. It's interesting, this week at the classes that we took, our teacher, Daniel Block, by the way, is an interesting guy, look him up. He was an advisor for the book of Ezekiel and I think Deuteronomy, right, in the ESV translation. He's a Hebrew scholar, quite an interesting guy. But he brought something to our attention that I'd never noticed before. Nowhere in the Bible are we actually instructed to tell God that we love him. Isn't that amazing? We're never told that we should tell God we love him. How do we show God that we love him, according to the scriptures?
Obedience.
We're never called to tell him we love him. We're called to show him we love him. That's striking when you start thinking about that. Because with the lips, we can tell God we love him all day long, and our life is in complete hypocrisy to that. And so then, it doesn't matter what our lips say, it's hypocrisy. So go with me to 1 John, just to flesh that out for just a second. 1 John chapter 5. So I'm going to read to you starting in verse 1, just for a moment. By the way, keep your finger in Romans 12. We're going to come back there in a second. 1 John 5, starting in verse 1, says this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And it goes on from there. Hence my definition of joyful, sacrificial obedience is the essence of biblical worship, I believe. And there's a lot that goes into that. But I would say that biblically, that's the essence of proper biblical worship. That we obey him, we do so joyfully and sacrificially. And those who are in Christ love to obey the Lord. His commands aren't burdensome. For those who are in Christ, when we understand, truly understand what we've been redeemed from, obedience is a pleasure. Hence, we see all these martyrs throughout church history joyfully giving their life, willing to go to be burned at the stake because they love the Lord and they will not recant. Because to be killed for the name of Christ is far more pleasurable than to stay in this world and disobey him. That's worship, true worship. Okay, let's move on before I get into a sermon here. Okay, what's the difference between conforming and transforming? Two big words there in the text. What are the differences between those two words? Let's start with, what does it mean to be conformed?
To fit somebody else's mold.
Okay. Oops. Hold on. Let me try that again. To fit someone else's mold. Okay.
Abiding by or conform.
Mm-hmm. To adhere to a certain pattern. Okay. Yeah.
It's something that
existing
policy. Say
again.
It's something that we do versus when transformed. It's something God does. In us.
Okay. So conforming something we do, transforming something He does. Okay. Someone else was saying something. To blend into the culture. Okay.
We sometimes try to conform to so-called Christian code of conduct.
Right, yep. Yeah, we can do that even within evangelicalism, certainly. I would say, and this is not to point fingers, but I think Al and I, we were at a church service 2 Sundays ago where I think there was some of that going on, conforming to the what's acceptable in Christian culture today. Mm-hmm. Not to say that it's acceptable to God, that's acceptable to Christian culture. So that can happen even within the walls of a church, for sure. And the Greek here, it's an interesting word. It means to form one's self after something. So we see something and we want to become like it. So Deuteronomy 12, let me just read you from Deuteronomy 12, 3 and 4. We read this. This is an instruction to the people. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down their carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. What are they saying? Here's the way the pagans worship. You shouldn't worship like the pagans do. My goodness, is that ever happening in the church today, isn't it? I attended a church 2 summers ago, where the first 2 songs that were sung was, I'm not even joking, Coldplay and Tom Petty. In order to make people feel comfortable, it was a rock concert. And then it moved into some really weird prophecy stuff that was very unbiblical. And the sermon was pop culture 101, kind of psychology stuff. The people that were there loved it. The people who were from the community who don't know the Lord, I could see they loved it because there was zero conviction from the Word of God. And it was worship the way the world wants it. We're not to be like that. We're not to conform to the image of the world. That's not only is that not worship, that's a slap in the face of God. Especially for those of us who claim to be in Christ, and then we would turn and worship God that way? That's not right. So what does it mean then to be transformed?
Can we just get back to conformity?
Yep, for sure.
As somebody had said something
about it's what we do. Yeah, so can you maybe flesh that out, Karen? Karen's the one who, I don't want to put words in your mouth, so can you share what you meant by that?
I said conforming is something that we do because we're trying to fit into the mold or fit into whatever the society's doing or people around us. Whereas transforming is something God does within us that then changes our lives outwardly. But it happens inside first versus conforming is outwardly.
Right. The reason is because we're kind of stuck on that word here. We have a couple of different ideas. And it takes me to 1 John, or Romans 8:29. For those who formed me, he also predestined to be conformed. So there it is. It's not just us.
Yeah.
It's not just an act of us, it's an act of God.
Yeah. That's right. So that kind of ties into what Karen was saying, actually. So the conforming that's being talked about here, do not be conformed to this world. There is a sense in which that's something we're trying to do. We're trying to emulate the world versus the conforming in Romans 8:29 is something that the Lord does, that he predestines us to be conformed. What? How does that verse end? To the image of his son. which is only something that the Lord can do.
So it's something that we can do and that can be done for us.
Yeah, we live in obedience to Him
right.
day by day, and slave to His Word and allow Him to conform us to the image of His Son. But apart from enslavement to the Lord and tethering ourselves to Him, our natural inclination will be to be conformed to the world.
So there's not a big difference, and we're talking about that, between conform and sanctification. Because is our sanctification result in confirmation?
Would our transforming be more turning into something? We're transformed into,
right.
you know, having the mind of Christ, where He transforms us, versus conforming. I see that more as trying to be like something else, versus actually changing into that.
That's a very good definition. I don't know if you all heard that. That's excellent. Because conforming, if you notice it, it's don't be conformed to this world. Right, so don't try to be like this world. So how do you word that? You
don't want to be like this, being like something else. Versus transforming is changing into, turning into something else.
Right.
When Jesus was transfigured, He turned into something different.
Right. Yeah.
And we are to turn when we are transformed. We are turning. We have the mind of Christ, and we are becoming like that.
That's a great explanation, because the word transformed is metamorpho, from which we get
metamorphosis. Yep.
And entirely changed into something else.
But conformed is not a bad thing in and of itself, right?
If we're forming ourselves to Christ.
Right.
And the challenge is here, clearly what's happening in Rome, because he's writing this to the Roman believers. Clearly what's happening is they were obviously struggling in conforming themselves to a Roman style and form of worship that was not in view of God's mercies. And so he had to counteract that and say, listen, you need to be, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. You are transformed. If you're in Christ, the Lord has transformed you, and there's a continuous transforming work that goes on. It's a now and ongoing process. You are positionally, you're made right. But ongoing, there is still sanctification, where you're being transformed. So positionally, I stand sanctified, and I am also being sanctified. And that's what's in view here.
And it's an imperative.
Yep.
So we're not just to be passive. Like he's appealing to us, you do this, be transformed.
Yep, it's an instruction to do this, to be this.
And so to not be it is also, and it requires effort.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, so that's good. We can go on and on. I know some of you have to get to work early in the morning, so we're going to move on to the next question. We could spend hours on these two verses. There's so much here. But for the sake of time, I want to move on to the next one. The next little phrase here is that it talks about the renewal of the mind so that we can test and discern the will of God. Why does our mind need to be renewed in order to be a worshiper?
Because it's fallen like the rest of us.
So true. Yeah.
I read the whole world is strong. We need the constant renewal of our minds through God's word to discern and for strength to resist it.
Oh, that's good.
Old habits need to be replaced with Teen Challenge. One of the reasons they're very successful is because they're changing the thinking, not just the behavior.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. That's so important, and that's a good way to look at it, actually. Even parent, if you've ever parented, if you try to just change the behavior of your child, it's largely going to end up being fruitless over the long haul. It's heart change that's needed, and that's so true in our own lives as well. Other thoughts on that?
I think we have a tendency to focus on ourselves.
Yeah.
If instead we focus on Christ, it changes our heart, because our mind is renewed when we focus on Christ.
Right.
In the center of our life.
Yeah, that's actually a very good thing to remember here. When this says renewal of the mind, it has in view the discerning of the will of God. The renewing of the mind, if you just pull that out of context, the world loves that statement. Right? So we have all kinds of psychologies based on the renewing of one's mind. Yoga is built on that. But that's not what's in view here. The renewing of the mind for the purpose of understanding and knowing and applying the will of God, which can be found only in the Word of God. And so that's what's in view. That's a very good point to draw out, that this is about the renewing of our minds in Christ and allowing Him to continuously sanctify us and mold us increasingly into the image and likeness of His Son. Yeah, that's. Thank you for drawing that out.
You mentioned earlier we're worshiping in spirit and truth, and truth comes first. Mm-hmm. We have to know the truth and get that from His Word.
Yeah.
In order to discern.
I heard that at the youth table. I was eavesdropping at the youth table back there. There was some good stuff happening back at that table, and I heard that exact statement. Before you can worship God, you need to know Him. Whoever said that back at that table, that was bang on. You're right. It's hard to worship someone you don't know. And we need to have a mind renewed day by day.
Philippians 4:8, Colossians chapter 3. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then in Colossians it talks about setting your minds on things above and not on the things of the earth.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
never, true.
Never forget to be in awe of who God really is. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we forget.
Yeah. That's so true. Yeah, well said. The knowledge of God from the Word of God should lead to a change of affections for God. That's that. If one is truly indwelled with the Spirit and born again, that is what will happen. If you, the more you know God, the more your affections are rightly changed. And in conservative churches, sometimes we struggle with expressing our affections or even talking about affection. I grew up in a Mennonite church. We don't talk about affections a whole lot. But I'm telling you, our affections, we all have them. And if they are properly channeled because of the knowledge of who God is in the Scriptures, our affections are a beautiful thing in expressing our adoration to Him. Let me give you a silly, dumb illustration, but it gets to the point and shows my own folly in the process. When we moved here in the year when the Calgary Flames went to the Stanley Cup that year. And so the big player on the team was Jerome McGinley. They're about to retire his jersey on March the 2nd or 3rd or whatever it is coming up here in a month or two. And through the course of that Stanley Cup run, all of a sudden, I'm a hockey fan, as you might know. And so I began to research, who is this guy? And I started to learn a lot of his background. And the more I got to know him, the more I got to like him. And the more I heard about all the hours he would spend signing autographs after every single game and the things he did for the community, I got to like him. The more I knew about him, the more I was like, oh, that guy's great. And every time he'd score a goal, I'm like, yeah, that's great. And I was, my affections were for him. And I heard just that, it was weird how it works. I heard today he's having his jersey retired. You know what the first thing I did is? I immediately texted a ticket guy from the Flames and I said, hey, can I get tickets to that game? Why? Because I've learned about him, so I like him. And that's dumb, honestly. In a far greater way, it should be exponentially greater that the more we love, the more we know him, our liking of God, dare I say our love for God, should explode. And we should worship him with all of our being. And someone who claims to be a believer yet has no longing to worship him, they are not born again. I am utterly convinced of it. Yeah?
I think there's also a sense, and there's some really bad theology in the world, but I think there's also a sense that in order to properly, rightly worship God, your mind must be engaged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In who he is and the things of the Lord. Yeah. Those types of things. There's a teaching out there that tells you, you know, when you want to worship God, you got to empty the mind. You got to not think, like...
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Kind of disengage. And I'm like, well, this would tell you by the renewal of your mind, by knowing that, discerning that will of God, by knowing him more, allows you to truly worship him because your mind is fully engaged in the things of the Lord.
Yeah.
And I think that is important. To properly worship him, your mind must be engaged in the things of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He tells us to in 1 Peter, therefore prepare your minds for action.
Mm-hmm.
Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which we are as ignorant. So there's the obedience.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's the caution about conformity
and
fixing your mind again.
Yeah, that's real good. That's real good. There's a poo-pooing of head knowledge today a little bit, and especially in the Christian world. We need head knowledge. It can't stay head knowledge. It needs to become heart knowledge. But it has to start. Your mind leads your heart, not the other way around. So we have to have head knowledge to lead our heart. And then we need to pray that it will affect the heart. There's a lot of people who have head knowledge with no heart. But we have to have the knowledge of who God is. We need to know the Word of God to lead our hearts properly to worship him rightly. So let me close with two things. I don't know if you read, how many of you read the little preamble sheet I have in front of every lesson? In there, I just put a Piper quote that says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Think on that. Chew on that. That's an interesting statement. But more than that, chew on this. This is Ephesians 4. I want to close with this passage. Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. I think this sums up well what we're looking at here tonight. But, Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. Yep, you're welcome. So here's what we read. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What a great statement on that sums up well everything we've looked at today in proper biblical worship. So may I encourage us to be biblical worshipers in spirit and in truth, and praise and exalt our King, because he has saved us and redeemed us and brought us from death to life. He is worthy of all of our worship, and may our lives reflect that day unto day. Let me pray. Father, you're good, and we thank you for your wondrous goodness. We thank you for your redemptive work that we were so unworthy of, and yet in your love and mercy and tender grace, you took us who were dead and made us alive and set our feet upon the rock of Christ. And so, Lord, you are worthy of our praise and our adoration, and may our lives be a reflection of that which we know to be true. And we pray that you would lead us day by day into conformity to the image of Christ, not into the patterns of this world. We thank you that through Christ we are transformed, but we are instructed to continue to be transformed. And so, Lord, we pray that our dependency upon you would grow evermore, and that we would allow the Word of God to transform our hearts, and that we would pursue holiness and righteousness as is fitting for a believer in Christ. And so, Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time we can spend together. May our obedience be a reflection of our worship as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we close with a song before we go? Thank you.